I think probably all of us realize it's been just a little over 4 weeks now since we observed the Passover, actually just 3 weeks since the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. I don't know about you, but to me it seems like a very long time ago already. There's been a lot that has happened since then, and time goes by so quickly. But I do hope all of you found the Spring Holy Days to be extremely spiritually inspiring, and certainly a much needed respite from this world that we live in, this very dark and gloomy world that is our normal domain that we live in anymore. We received a ministerial newsletter a couple of weeks ago, and in that Mr. Horchak described the world that we live in as being chaotic, dark, and confused. I think those terms are very well fit this world that we live in today. You know, we're very familiar with the chaotic and the darkness, which is something we've all lived with for a number of years. But I thought the word confusing was interesting. It's a term that seems to fit more and more as the days and the weeks go by. You know, in our modern age, we have a lot of, the whole world is basically run and governed to an extent by computers. And the original computer language is a binary language of ones and zeros. You know, you can't confuse those two. A one and a zero is pretty easy to distinguish. But in the world that we live in, this confused world, we have trouble identifying male and female and many other things, which has just brought about a lot of confusion in this world. Today it appears that no one in positions of authority can agree on anything. And certainly they have very strong opinions on things and different and opposite extreme views from one another. And when you put all that together, it does act or contribute, of course, creating a lot of confusion. You know, you don't have to listen to the news media for very long with all the conflicting issues and the different sides and the different opinions which are presented before you recognize the condition that has been described or was described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. We're familiar with that verse. It says that, woe to those who would call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That, of course, is the result of mankind choosing to decide for themselves. They took of the wrong tree, as Adam and Eve did many years ago in the Garden of Eden. They took of that tree the knowledge of good and evil and took upon themselves to decide to determine what would be right and what is wrong. And of course, we have then everybody's view is different from one another. And so we have all this confusion that we live with today. We're certainly, of course, living in some very difficult, very challenging times. You know, even here in this country, which is indeed the most blessed nation on earth, many today in this country are, of course, while we're all basically faced with the current state of inflation, which is increasing all the time. We're seeing many shortages on different goods and products which are available in various areas. And of course, there's the increased violence on our streets and the changing weather patterns which contribute to violent storms, extreme drought, and of course, those droughts then create the extreme fire hazards which we have experienced for the last several years. And of course, there's the ongoing issue of the COVID infections, which continues to be on the rise now and again, from time to time. But as bad as all that seems to be here in this country and other countries around the world, it is in many places much worse. And people have to live with these things. All of this added together has taken a huge toll on people, everywhere, especially the last couple of years. In that issue, this prolonged condition of chaos and confusion actually brings about a long or prolonged uncertainty, and uncertainty as to what the future is going to bring. And with that, then, that uncertainty comes a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety, and a lot of depression. But all of that is a part of this world, a part of the world that we live in today. It's Satan's world, and it can be, and it has also affected many in God's church. And over time, of course, it can wear us down, and ultimately, it can even affect our spiritual health. Our spiritual health and well-being, of course, that is if we let it. We don't have to let it take that toll upon us. Fortunately, we have been given an understanding of God's truth, of his purpose for life, that truth and that understanding that has been revealed to us, and it's revealed to us through God's holy days, his holy day plan, which we live through and rehearse year after year, as we have begun that cycle once again here just about a month ago. Well, thinking about the times in which we live, I ran across an interesting word, or a couple of articles, actually, to talk about an ancient Greek word that has fallen out of use in our modern times. It's a word which very aptly describes the current situation or the state that we find ourselves in today. It's the word, or the word is acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A, acedia. And it means extreme mental or spiritual indifference. It's a kind of laziness or mental slothfulness in dealing with daily life. And the original Greek word has the negative prefix of a, and it's joined then with the Greek noun ketos, which means that the word ketos means care, concern, or grief. And so with the negative prefix, it means a lack of care or a lack of concern. Acedia describes a mind seized by this emotion that leads to physical and mental inactivity. It's a kind of giving up, which is brought on by isolation and feelings of hopelessness. In literature of the from the Middle Ages, acedia often appeared in lists which were right up there with other signs or other sins and negative traits, like faults like gluttony or fornication, sadness, anger, and pride. So acedia was lumped in with all of those negative attributes as well. Acedia describes a state of mind that we could be lulled into if we drop our guard and allow the circumstances which are taking place around us to wear on us and to wear us down. Acedia certainly isn't a condition that we would want to put to be part of our lives. It's something we want to avoid at all costs. Well, in contrast to that negative condition, there is indeed a spiritual element that should be growing in our lives that we can focus on and that we can tap into during these difficult times that we live in. It's an element that can bring us great peace and much comfort, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. That element is one aspect of the fruit of God's Spirit. It's the fruit of joy, one of those nine aspects of the fruit of God's Spirit, which are listed in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. So for the sermon here this afternoon, we're going to look at the spiritual fruit of joy to better understand what it is and the impact it can have to help carry us through these very unprecedented times that we live in. And the title I've given the sermon here this afternoon is Joy, the Indispensable Fruit. Joy, the Indispensable Fruit. I think we can all probably list from memory the nine fruits of the Spirit, which appear in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The first one on that list is love. And we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that love is probably the greatest aspect of spiritual fruit. It is actually the essence of God's personality, God's nature, God's mind. If there is any significance or any important significance to the order that those fruits are listed in, joy being the second one listed there means that joy must be pretty important. Be very important in all aspects of God's nature, God's character. So how would you define joy? Joy is a word that we read and often hear spoken of, but do we really understand its full meaning, and particularly in the context of God's Word? And from a typical English dictionary, the definition for joy is stated as a feeling of happiness and gladness and delight, a statement of contentment or satisfaction. Joy is anything that causes delight or gladness. I think that most people in defining joy, as we saw in that definition, would include the word happiness. But notice in the definition that I read, it also stated that joy, at least in the way it is normally used today or normally thought of, is listed as or spoken of as a feeling. It's described as a feeling. In that sense, then, it is generated by contentment with the circumstances that one finds themselves in. A person can have joy because they have the physical things they want. They can have good health. They can have abundant wealth, adequate resources to provide for themselves whatever they need. They might have good families. They might have enjoyable friends to spend time with. That all fits the dictionary definition of what joy is. It is an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune. And it comes from the prospect of having or possessing what one desires. But joy is also described as the expression of such an emotion or such emotion. It's a state of happiness. And we see that in a statement like, or we see that expressed in a statement like people shouting for joy over some good thing that happened to them. Physical blessings. And certainly those things can bring a certain degree of that type of joy. But those things, those blessings, that if they are actually things we enjoy like that, if those blessings are actually removed from us, what then happens to joy? We no longer have those physical things to take pleasure in. Where then is joy? You know, happiness is often tied to our circumstances, but godly joy is not. In December of every year, we hear that word joy used a lot. It's that time of year when all the commercials, all the ads that we see attempt to portray the earthly or worldly holiday of Christmas as a warm and glamorous and joyful season in an effort to get people to buy more things. You know, that's kind of the motivation. And there's no denying, of course, that there are some people or many people in this world who celebrate these worldly holidays to, and they do indeed have a very sincere, caring, and giving attitude. There's no questioning of that. And they certainly do experience a certain amount of happiness and a certain amount of this worldly joy through the events, through those events. But it's only temporary. It's a fleeting experience. And for others, there isn't any real joy in that season at all because they don't have the funds to spend at that time of year. And likely they find that season to be very sad, somewhat depressing. But the joy spoken of as a fruit of God's Spirit has a much deeper meaning. A deeper meaning than the joy that most of us think about in the world. There is a difference. And it's important then that we recognize and that we understand that deeper meaning. So where does godly joy come from? Real joy. Where does it actually come from? Well, the short answer is it's a gift from God. When Jesus Christ met with his disciples after his resurrection, as described in Acts chapter 1, he told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait there for the feast of Pentecost, when they would receive the promise of the Father. That, of course, was the gift of the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon those who were assembled in Jerusalem, keeping the feast there, the feast of Pentecost, in 31 A.D. And that same Holy Spirit each of them received is the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that we receive through the laying on of hands at our baptism. The Holy Spirit is indeed a gift from God, and the fruit of that Spirit, including joy, is part of that gift. The fruit of joy takes time to develop and to grow. I don't know if, well, I'm sure most of you have noticed, we've noticed at our home that all of the trees and the bushes that we have around our house are all in full bloom, or at least they have been the past couple of weeks. We have cherry trees, peach trees, many blueberry bushes, apple trees, and they all have been just beautiful this year, just fully blossomed out. But that fruit that's going to come, it takes time. It takes a while. It takes a number of weeks, you know, and after experiencing the blossoms, you're anxiously awaiting that fruit to come, but it's going to take some time. Same is true for the fruit of joy. It takes time to develop and to grow in us. But with that fruit, when it finally develops and grows and matures within us, comes an overwhelming calm, a delight in realizing that we have been given a very precious truth and an understanding of a way of life that brings fulfillment that will last not only for now, but forever and for eternity. It's not temporary. That godly joy brings with it real contentment, and it promotes a positive and very cheerful outlook on life. Let's look at Psalm chapter 16. In the book of Psalm chapter 16, this is a psalm of David. Psalm 16 in verse 8, I think this is a good memory scripture. It's a scripture that gives us great encouragement. Psalm 16 in verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Now rejoice is the verb form of the word joy. Continuing on, it says, my flesh also will rest in hope. That's a reference to death. Resting and awaiting the resurrection. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think we're all very familiar then with Christ's warning about false prophets. False prophets who would come in sheep's clothing. Christ makes that reference in Matthew chapter 7. He tells them there, he says, you will know them by their fruits. But later he made the same point using an analogy of trees. And let's look at what the point he makes there. This is in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 43 through 45. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Jesus Christ's words, he says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit. Verse 45, a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Good fruit must grow and be within us. It must be at the core of our very being so that it then can flow out from us, flow out freely. God does expect us to produce and share good things, to share this gift of joy that he has made and actually given us through the gift of his Spirit. It should flow out from us. It should shine forth from us. We're to share it with others. And joy, like other gifts that God gives us, we have to put to use. We have to use it, because if we don't use it, eventually then we lose it. And that's why it's so important that we assemble together as we observe and keep the Sabbath each week, and as we assemble together to keep God's holy days. For it's on those occasions that we share and that we renew joy with each other. Mr. Franks has been making that point on a number of occasions here recently in his monthly member letter and some of the In Accords that he has done. Made the comment several times on how important it is for us to assemble together and encourage one another, help one another, and share this joy that we have as being part of his family. Another source of joy for us comes from seeing the spiritual growth in others. Let's notice a couple of examples of that. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul is here writing to the congregation in Thessalonica, very small group probably, much like us here today. First Thessalonians 2 verse 19 says, for what is our hope? He's speaking on behalf of the apostles. What is our hope or joy or crown of your rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. But we see that Paul found great joy in seeing his efforts and his teaching bearing fruit in the lives of the brethren that he served. Look at another example a couple chapters later. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Again, the continued growth of the brethren was a source of joy, a source of great joy for Paul. And let's look at one other example to make this point. This is in the book of 3 John. Book of 3 John, 3 John verses 3 and 4. It says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you." Now, John is writing here to Gaius, who was a member or a church member at that time. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Paul and John both were exceedingly joyful that the people that they had taught and were ministering to were continuing to walk in the truth. Do we think about the same joy, or do we have that same type of joy as we look around and see our brethren also growing and continuing in this faithful relationship that God has called them to? Do we share in the joy of seeing others growing spiritually? Let's turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to look at two of Christ's parables that he gave here. He gave the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 and beginning of verse 7. It says, "For what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Verse 7, I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So we see this example of joy over one who is growing and maturing spiritually, this analogy that Christ makes with the lost sheep. Verse 8, the second parable, it says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Of course, then, the lesson we find here in verse 11 here, or that lesson there we see in verse 10, that this rejoicing by the angels of heaven, God's holy angels, over one sinner who repents. The addition of each and every one of God's children, each child into God's family, is a source of joy, great source of joy for the heavenly host, and it should be for us as well. In terms of using this gift, the gift that we have all been given, the sharing of our joy with others gives them joy as well. As we express or share that joy that we have with other people, it helps them to be joyful. There's no greater opportunity for this than observing, of course, God's holy days, and especially, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, when we have an increased and prolonged opportunity to spend time together. The challenges that we've all experienced the past couple of years have made it more difficult to be together to encourage one another. But that only means, of course, that we must now work harder at it, to get back to this aspect of sharing our joy with one another. We can't let that diminish in our lives. Well, hopefully we are now getting back to what we consider to be a normal practice in keeping of God's holy days. I think we have had a good start so far this year with the spring holy days, a good start to getting back to our normal observance of these festivals. Hopefully that will continue as we go forward. But that shared experience of assembling together to worship our great God cannot be replaced, to the same degree, of course, by meeting virtually. The understanding of God's plan and His way of life, and especially the rehearsing of that plan through the observance of the Sabbath and the annual holy days, are a major source for real joy in our lives. I came across an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word that is translated as joy in the Old Testament. An interesting article that I got off of the internet. This is from a website titled Hebrew.JerusalemPrayerGroup or PrayerTeam.org. Hebrew.JerusalemPrayerTeam.org. It said that the Hebrew word for joy, in the Hebrew, my interpretation or pronunciation of it is himcha. Strong's number 8057 is one of the most prevalent words in the Bible. Together with its synonym, sason, which is number 8342, it appears in scriptures over 400 times. Himcha, the first word that I mentioned, is connected to the name of an important Jewish holiday, or holy day. That Jewish holiday that is referenced to, the Hebrew name is Himshat, Torah, which means the rejoicing of the Torah. And this holiday is celebrated the first day following the seventh day of Sukkot, which we know as Sukkot is the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Even though this day is celebrated a day after the Feast of Tabernacles, it is a separate biblical holiday. This is all from that website. That, of course, is what we celebrate as the eighth day feast or the last great day. That day, the fulfillment of that day is really, truly going to be a day of real joy beyond anything. Day of joy beyond anything that we can imagine in our physical lives. That article on the internet went on to point out that of the 100 or more times or references to joy in the New Testament, the first time that it is mentioned, it is coupled with the birth of Jesus Christ. Just as a reference, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10, Matthew 2 and verse 10, it speaks there of the wise men who followed the star in the east, followed that star to Bethlehem where the baby Jesus was born. It says there, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This was much more than just temporary happiness. It was what they had expected or read about for years, many years. They had read about and hoped for the appearing of the Messiah. And so they had this great joy at seeing the star and following it to where Jesus was lay there in the manger, as we have read in the scriptures so many times. It's interesting that joy and rejoicing are such an intricate part of God's overall plan, his plan for building his family. And he desires to share that with each and every one of us. He wants us to experience that joy with him as well. Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to look at an example that shows real joy, which and where it comes from. It comes from knowing the truth, and it comes from keeping God's holy days. We read here in this account, which is the account of the remnant who were left after the destruction of Jerusalem, and that group of captives who were allowed to leave captivity in Babylon to return then to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And they did so under the direction, of course, of Ezra the priest and Nehemiah, who was serving as governor. Nehemiah chapter 8 takes place after the walls, of Jerusalem had finally been rebuilt, in spite of the opposition that the people faced from the local forces that did not want the people of Judah to assemble or to become a people again, to become an organized people. But we see here in this account that the people are happy and they're rejoicing that this has finally happened, finally been accomplished. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, the last verse in chapter 7 says, the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in their cities. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. You recognize that date, first day of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 3, and then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. From the morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. Skip over here to verse 8. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and they helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites and those who were there helped the people to understand. They helped them to understand. And notice there in verse 10, it says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." That's the benefit that they received by keeping God's holy days and coming to this understanding. The word strength there, "the Lord is your strength," that word strength refers to a refuge, a fortress, a stronghold, or a place of protection. We see this concept of joy is associated with this as well, of peace and protection, of comfort. Verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month." Verse 17, "And so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also that day, also day by day, from the first until the last, they read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." We see then the people really rejoiced. They had this great joy because they came to understand God's truth, which had slipped away from them. They had lost it over many, many years. And they had this great joy and this gladness at being able to understand that truth and be able to keep God's holy days once again. There's a similar situation which occurred prior to this, what we just read here in Nehemiah 8. It's a situation which took place under the reforms of King Hezekiah, when the temple was cleansed after many years of neglect and misuse. Judah and many from the northern kingdom of Israel had assembled in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread in the prescribed manner, which they had not done so in a very long time. Very similar to the event that we read here in Nehemiah 8. Now this is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 25 and 26. Second Chronicles chapter 30, verse 25. It says, "The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. And so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." With the real joy that is described here comes peace of mind. Peace of mind and confidence, a confident assurance that we're safe, we're going to live in safety or can live in safety, that things are going to work out. Reminded me of some of the many accounts which you may have read in Mr. Herbert Armstrong's autobiography, where he describes a number of different times on a number of different occasions the things that he went through in his life as he matured and grew in spiritual discernment and understanding of God's way of life. Many things he learned regarding the aspect of prayer and what prayer is, how to ask things of God, and developing and growing a confidence that God indeed will answer those prayers. That indeed is a growth experience. And Mr. Armstrong went through that for many, many years. It took several years for him to come to understand, fully understand God's truth. Many went through many numerous incidents of miraculous answers to prayers before he came to know with absolute certainty that God answers our prayers when they're asked in the right way and asked in faith. God, of course, does answer our prayers, but not always in the way, and certainly not always in the time frame that we hope for or anticipate. But God does answer. In time, Mr. Armstrong came to have this absolute confidence, the absolute assurance that when he put things in God's hands, they would be taken care of. Another aspect of joy, this godly joy, comes from the gift of God's Spirit. This absolute confidence, this warm assurance, this joy that it's all part of this aspect of having godly joy. We, of course, have the greatest hope that ever existed. Hope to become part of God's spiritual family, become part of the spiritual temple that God is building right now. And with that hope, we can experience a real joy. We can experience it now by keeping our focus on the presence of God in our lives as we look forward with anticipation to the coming kingdom. Do we and can we see that fruit, the fruit of joy growing within us? Do we recognize that growing and developing and maturing within our own hearts and minds? It's that close relationship with God that was a source for great joy for David. He experienced that in his life. Let's notice a couple of passages where David describes that. Turn to the book of Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5, the entire book of Psalm is just filled with a number of heartfelt situations where people, especially David, you know, poured out his heart here, and we understand his thought process. And of course, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is again David. He says, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." In this concept of peace and comfort and protection. Psalm chapter 21, a few chapters later. Psalm 21 and verse 1. It says, "The king shall have joy in your strength. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice." And another one here in Psalm 43, Psalm chapter 43. Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. This is the basis for one of the hymns we sing. David wrote this in a time of trouble in his life. Psalm 43, verse 3. "Though send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle, that I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." And I think probably the most familiar reference that we have of David's acknowledgement of where joy was based is found in the prayer, his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. I think we've all reflected on this in the past, especially a couple of months as we approach the spring holy days. Psalm 51, verse 12. Psalm 51, verse 12, David asks this question of God. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." David, of course, had a close relationship with God. And he had confidence in God's salvation that God promises. And of course, this is the source for our joy as well. Well, there's another side of joy that affects us as Christians, and it is a very real part of what true joy is. In the New Testament, there are many places where the word joy is used in what we might think of as a less than ideal situation. Turn to the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2, recognize this verse. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Well, most people would not consider falling into trials something to be joyful about, but it's the result of those trials that produces a benefit that we look to with joy when we come to recognize what the fruit of joy really is. We see that brought out in continuing on here in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, James 1, verse 3. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James is talking about a joy that is caused by and founded on something that is far more than physical blessings. We have already looked at some of the sources of true joy. We see that it is much more than a temporary happiness. It's more than a temporary thing. Temporary happiness that we might feel when we've had a good day or received some abundant blessings. Let's turn back to the book of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We find here, this is a parallel account of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ gives what our English translations title as the Beatitudes. Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 20 through 23. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and he said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when you hunger, who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh.'" But we see all these less than desired situations drawing closer to us today, even as we live our lives in this chaotic time that we live in. Our nation is becoming more susceptible to these things, you know, hunger and poverty, weeping, sadness. We see those things taking place more and more all around us. Verse 22, it says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." That, of course, is speaking of religious persecution, which is soon to come and will come. Verse 23, rejoicing in that day, and leap for joy. And why? Why should we have joy when those kinds of things come upon us? "For indeed your reward is great in heaven." In other words, it's reserved there for us, which Christ will bring back with him when he returns to this earth. Our focus, the focus we must have, is beyond the physical. It's beyond the here and now, which is why we can still have joy when all these trials come upon us. We find that real joy exists in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the circumstances we face in our physical lives. We're able to have it even in troubling times because we can see beyond the current situation. Very hard at times, especially when we are suffering some very severe and difficult and long-term health situations or some very traumatic circumstances that have taken place in our lives. The secret is our perspective. Our perspective is the true secret. Our focus has to be beyond the difficult situation that we might be in. In that sense, it is a lot like faith. A lot like faith, which we find described in Hebrews chapter 11, which is described as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Abraham and the other heroes of faith that are listed there in chapter 11 of Hebrews all died, not having received the promises, but they saw them. They saw them afar off, and they were assured of them. And we also grow and come to have the same confidence that is the basis for our joy. The end of that chapter tells us that God will provide something better for them and for us, that they will not be made perfect apart from us. All whom God has called, all whom he has worked with, will receive the promise together at the return of Jesus Christ, the coming of the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And that understanding and that promise is a cause for great joy, cause for joy for us as our faith grows. As our faith grows, so does our joy. They go together. Turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Spiritual joy is a byproduct of having God's Spirit in us. But we also have to stir it up and we have to use it. Turn back a couple of chapters, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." We understand that God allows those difficulties and those trials to come upon us to shape us and to mold us, to perfect us, to actually make us complete. We don't certainly enjoy them, but they have a purpose, and they have a meaning for each one of us. James, of course, didn't tell us to be happy in our trials, but he told us to have joy. Then we see the difference. There is a difference. Knowing that there is a purpose behind our trials and our suffering enables us to continue to have this hidden joy within us. It's all about our perspective and where our focus is. And we know, of course, that God is in control. He's in control of all things, and he will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can stand. Turn back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll look at verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So we see why we can still have joy in times of trouble and times of distress. 1 Peter chapter 4, a couple chapters later, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And that, of course, that is the goal we all look forward to. So we've looked at a number of scriptures relating to maintaining joy through trials and suffering. I think it's especially important then that we really think about those things considering the changes in the current situation, the current state of this world that we're living in today. Troubling times, confusing times. No matter what we have to go through, nothing compares with what Jesus Christ went through for us. He, of course, set the greatest example. He gave us the greatest example in regard to what we need to endure. The example that he set for us as our Savior. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that example. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill a purpose, and he knew what was at stake. He knew what was ahead of him, but he stayed focused on the goal that was beyond the suffering. God's promises that are recorded for us are that goal. They're recorded for us in both the Old and the New Testaments. And they, of course, need to be the center and the object of our joy. That's where our focus needs to be. Turn back to the book of 1 John. We have two more scriptures here this afternoon. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. First John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, touched," verse 3, "that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." John, of course, was eyewitness to Jesus Christ, to God in the flesh. He saw him, he touched him, and the things that he learned from Christ, he is now written here, recorded here, for us to learn from as well. So we looked at a few things that contribute to building joy in us, in our lives. What kind of things should we be avoiding? What kind of things should we avoid that tend to take away that joy? To take away godly joy from us. The church has developed a resource manual for parents to use in raising their children. It's called Encourage, Equip, and Inspire. And you can access it, of course, through the Life, Hope, and Truth website. And if you've ever looked at it, you realize that although it was developed for the purpose of parents to use in teaching their children, it very much is written on an adult level. The intent was that parents use that information and tailor it to the age level of their children. My point is that manual, that resource that was developed, is indeed a very good resource of information for any of us to use, no matter what age we are or what situation we're in. And in an article covering the fruit of the Spirit, and specifically on the fruit of joy, there's a section which is entitled, "Identify Your Joy Sappers." Your Joy Sappers. A cute title, but it contains some excellent points for us to consider. Again, we know that real and lasting joy comes from knowing the truth and obeying God's laws and drawing close to God. That's where true joy comes from. It comes from a focus on the future kingdom of God that will ultimately be established here on earth. But what can distract us? What can take our focus off of that? The article in Encourage, Equip, and Inspire gives a few things that we can apply in our lives. I think all of us, of course, have some down days, some down time when we feel sad and depressed, when we might have some despair. But when that occurs or exists for a long period of time, we need to really stop and evaluate what's causing those feelings. What's preventing us from having the real joy that God wants us to have? From that article, here are some things to consider. Is there a TV program that repeatedly makes us feel down and discouraged? There might not actually be anything blatantly wrong or bad with that program, but is there an underlying message that is presented there that subconsciously keeps us thinking about things that pull us down and discourage us? Another thought or point, what about ongoing stories in the news? Injustices, lies, and events portrayed over and over again. Those things tend to sap the joy away from us. Is there a particular person that we interact with that causes us to have doubts about God's truth? Or someone who causes us to, encourages us to compromise with that truth? Are we overly concerned with physical things that we actually have no control over? Those are just some things that the article mentioned. Things that tend to or can impact us over time without our actually realizing it until it becomes a very serious issue. So what do we do about it? Well, the key, of course, is that we have to draw close to God. We have to seek His help to be able to recognize those kinds of things, those things that can affect our joy. And once we recognize them, once we acknowledge them, we can then begin to remove or avoid those particular things that tend to pull us down. But we must choose. We have a choice. There are things that we have control over. The issue that with news stories is becoming more and more of a problem all the time. Of course, we know that we're told to watch world events, but there's now so many different sources of information, information from all sorts, all different sides, all flavors and intents, becoming more and more difficult to sort out fact from fiction. This, of course, is Satan's world. It's a world of confusion. Confusion reigns here. Of course, Satan would like nothing more than to use that confusion to destroy us. So again, we must be aware and we must choose. More important than ever that we verify the sources that we listen to and not allow ourselves to get caught up into false theories or real fake news or even political bias. False information can influence our beliefs, and it can lead us in the wrong direction. It can take away our joy if we allow it to. So indeed, we are in a battle. We're in a battle on a daily basis for our spiritual lives. Satan is using this world around us to lay siege against us. Back in the ancient times when Israel entered the promised land, in the times of the early kings of Israel and Judah, the cities had huge walls around them to protect them from enemies who came against them. Common method for taking a walled city was to lay siege to it, to surround it, and to prevent anyone from entering or leaving it. The purpose or the idea was to starve the occupants so that they had to surrender or die. You know, of course, that God only allows Satan to go so far with us, otherwise we wouldn't be able to stand against him. But Satan is actually laying siege against us right now, every day. He's waiting and hoping that we will lose faith and that we will lose sight of the joy that is before us. He's hoping that we'll give up, that we'll turn against one another, that we'll abandon God's way of life. His method is to chip away at us, chip away continually, day after day. Now, the trials that we go through can indeed grieve us. It can cause us pain and discomfort and even agony. Physical agony, mental and emotional torment. More important than ever, that we understand what this spiritual fruit of joy entails and that we work to allow it to grow in us. We can't allow it to be taken from us. And again, we do have a choice. It's up to us. Joy. True godly joy looks past all the problems. It helps us understand the purpose behind all the things that God allows us to go through. It enables us to see the focus, to see and to focus on the future that God has promised to his children. All other things pale into insignificance to what compared to what God has for us. All the commotion, the confusion of this world are insignificant to what God has set before us. The fruit of joy is indispensable in helping us endure to the end. Well, let's conclude with one final, very encouraging scripture. Let's turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. Jude chapter 24, or Jude verses 24 and 25. Jude verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to prevent you faultless, or to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Our joy is founded on the greatest hope and really the only opportunity that exists for mankind.